Morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and meet with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Meet with us through your Spirit that we may hear you speak to us, as you already have in both the greeting and in the call to worship. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. And grant that we would yield our wills to yours. Glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior, here in this assembly, for he is worthy. And grant that when we leave, we may be more like him than before we arrived. We ask these things, Father, of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. And the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the prophecy of 1 Samuel. Now, you might think of it as a historical book, but no, it's prophetic. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Yeah. 1 Samuel 10, beginning with verse 9. In the Pew Bible, that's what? Page 187? Let's hear God's inerrant word. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed. It's found on page 845 on your in your hymnals. Apostles' Creed, and let's confess the faith that God has given to us in His Word. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We selected one small section from that long section from Acts 10:1 through, 11:18. What we selected was Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. This is not the only part we'll see, look at in this chapter, but this gives us a good start. Let's hear God's inerrant word, Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day. We give you thanks, Father, that we will be coming to the table in just a few moments to share together in our mystical union with one another and with Christ our Savior as we partake of the elements of the sacrament, the sign and seal of the body and blood of Christ, broken and spilled for us. Nourish us with Christ, we pray. May we indeed draw our life from Him. And to that end, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning. We'll only have a few moments with it, but help us to understand it. Help us to see the significance. Help us to feel as well the response that we ought to have to your word. And grant then that having understood and having had proper feelings, that we might act appropriately. Be, Father, with those who serve us and protect us in our nation's armed forces, our city's police and fire. They bear the sword that you have put in their fist. They bear the sword to punish wrongdoers and therefore to protect us. And we ask that you protect them and particularly those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be with the chaplains who proclaim the gospel to them, whether again it's in the military or in police forces. Father, we are, it seems oh so soon again, going through that long drawn out process of selecting new civic leaders. Give us wisdom. Help us understand your word aright that we might make good choices. And give us humility with our brothers and sisters who might make different choices. We answer to you, Lord, and not to one another. And help us to have a clear conscience by having studied the word and applied it to the best of our abilities. And may your spirit enhance those abilities. Lord, we ask these things of you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In this passage, we start encountering something we've already seen, but it seems to me that there's a heavy emphasis in this chapter on the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to understand the Bible places a kind of seemingly opposite emphases. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that creation was done by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that salvation is attained for us by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That all the works of God are the works of the whole Trinity. But the Bible also makes clear that certain aspects of God's work seem to be the special province of one of the three members of the Trinity at certain points in time. The Holy Spirit, as the Nicene Creed says accurately, is the Lord and giver of life. And while he is present in the Old Testament, he comes to the fore in the New, but not until after the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplished. As Berkhoff puts it, and if I remember correctly, he's quoting Bavinck, after the objective work of Christ in the provision for our sanctification comes the subjective work of the Holy Spirit in applying that work to us. And that's what stands out for me in this whole chapter. You'll notice again that in verse 8:19 of chapter 10, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him. Now we've had angels speak in this story, and we've had God speak without a particular member being identified. Just a voice and Peter saying, "Yes, Lord," and then the statement, "What God has cleansed." But now we're told explicitly by Luke that it is the Spirit who has spoken to Peter as he thinks about the vision that he's observed. In verse 38, we also encounter the Spirit, where God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And God there almost certainly is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Father anoints the Son at his baptism. The baptism is a sign and symbol of anointing. And then the reality comes. As he comes up out of the water, the real anointing comes as the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And it's quite evident that as the Spirit comes upon him, Jesus begins his work. He doesn't begin his work until that anointing happens. And it's also pretty clear that all that he does, and this text is one of the important ones that helps point it out, that all that Jesus does is done with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not his own divinity that is performing miracles. It is the divinity of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't have done so from his own divinity, but he doesn't. He performs his ministry the same way he expects each and every one of us to perform ours, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He puts himself truly on our level, not only by taking a human nature, but by operating in his ministry by the power of the Spirit of God instead of his own divinity. If it were his own divinity, we could say, well, that's cheating. I can't do that. Alas, when he does everything, including resisting sin and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not cheating, and I should be able to do that. So I'm left with no excuse. Then we come to this section that we read, where the Holy Spirit really comes to the fore. While Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And that's very significant, particularly for the Reformed doctrine about the Word of God. Notice, Peter does not sing how many verses of "Just as I Am" without one plea. There is no invitation. There is no every head bowed and every eye closed and let me see that hand. The Word of God is written by the Spirit of God. Peter is preaching that gospel, and the Spirit operates. He operates with the Word. It's his Word. That's why he operates with it. It's his Word. He empowers it. And it's not Peter. That's the beauty of this way this verse is written. It's not Peter and his preaching. It's the Word and the Spirit that produces the effect. The Spirit falls upon them. And everyone's astonished, because these Gentiles start doing what happened on the day of Pentecost, speaking in languages that they have not studied and glorifying God. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them just as it had been poured out upon the believers who were Jewish. And they are just astonished by this. And Peter then asks a rhetorical question, one that demands a negative answer. There's a way you can frame that in Greek. And that question is there any possible way to forbid water? Since they have what baptism points to, how can we deny them the water of baptism? We can't. Because that which water baptism points to is, among other things, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation. In the discussion in chapter 11 with those who have picked on Peter, in verse 12 again we read, "The Spirit told me to go to them, doubting nothing." By the way, it was Calvin, I believe, who pointed out that if Peter's really the first pope, why does he have to give a defense? Why does he have to give a defense for himself? Why can't he not just speak ex cathedra and infallibly and told them to shut up and sit down? I guess because he wasn't the first pope. He gives a defense. The defense is, "The Spirit told me to go with them." And then verse 15, "And as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as he did on us in the beginning." By the way, the phrase "the beginning" is here is exactly the same as in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1 and exactly the same as in John's gospel. In the beginning. Maybe three different beginnings, but it's in the beginning. And this is what the Spirit did to us. So, I then remembered what the Lord Himself said. This is verse 16. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism of water points to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One is a sign, the other is the reality. And we had been, and so had they, as Jesus promised. Now briefly, because there is not nearly enough time to give an exhaustive study on the work of the Holy Spirit, there are three passages I want us to look at. What has He done? What does He do? And how should we respond? And first, in Titus chapter 3, and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Period. Right? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Who gives us regeneration? Who is it that makes us new men in Christ Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit of God. This is His work. And that doesn't mean the Father and the Son aren't involved. But in this work, in this dispensation, the Holy Spirit comes to the fore. I read that portion about Saul because, you see, what happens to Saul? The Spirit falls upon him and he prophesies, right? So don't think the Holy Spirit didn't operate in the old dispensation. He did. He also filled those men who were inspired to build the tabernacle and to do all the artwork. And when you have God breathing the breath of life into Adam and he becomes a living spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. But this is where He comes to the front stage, by giving the gift of regeneration, by making us new men, new women in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has done that for us. In the book of Romans, and chapter 15, near the end of the book, obviously, we read these words in verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope. Period. No. How do you abound in hope? Or abound in joy as a Christian? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has given us the new nature. He's the one who has given us our hope. And He is the one who causes us to abound in it. Or in other words, He's the one who sustains us in our faith. It's His ministry that He performs for us and to us. Finally, I want us to look at two verses in the book of Ephesians. They're connected by what is said in both of them, but there's an interesting application. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in Him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that is in Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In a sense, our baptism marks us as the property of God, but it's a sacrament, it's a sign and seal, and it points to another seal. And that seal is the Holy Spirit of God, who is the down payment, who takes up residence within us individually, and therefore also corporately. And making His home within us, He's the seal or the brand that this person belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, because He's the seal, Paul makes a conclusion in chapter 4 and verse 30. and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Because He's the seal that we're Christ's. He's the one who has sealed us or preserved us for the day of redemption. Don't grieve Him. How do we grieve Him? By not listening to Him, by not obeying Him. That's what's called sin in the Bible. He's the one who inspired the giving of the law. It's His word. The New Testament tells us explicitly that He's the one who wrote the Old Testament through the prophets of old. And the New Testament tells us He's the one who wrote the New Testament through the apostles. And His word tells us how we are to live. And when we do not do that, we grieve Him. And we're told what? Do not. Why are we told do not? Because we can. Because we do. Because He's the seal. Stop doing that. Stop grieving Him. May God help us that we yield ourselves to Him, who's made His home within us, who abides within us, and who seals us for Christ, that we may not be lost to Him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your word and for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with You. And we thank You, Father, that You and Your Son sent the Spirit to fill us, to equip us, to give us the new birth, and to bring us along in our sanctification. We beg that He would not stop His work. We beg that His work may be increased and enhanced. Not only that we would cease thereby to stop grieving Him, but that we would as a consequence also become more like the one who bought us. And if we're more like Christ, then we're more like You, Father. Jesus said, if we've seen Him, we've seen You. So help us as we come to this table and renew our covenant with You, that we renew our commitment to submit ourselves to the member of the Trinity who is the Lord and giver of life and who gave us the new life, the new birth, and who sustains us in it. That through Him we are connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. Achieve that in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until His coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonitions of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and our hearts. Our Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to die for sinners, and that's what we are. Not one of us can truthfully deny that we have not transgressed Your law. And that's the definition of sin. Therefore, as sinners, we stand condemned and without hope, apart from the grace that You've given to us in Christ. So again, we give You thanks that You sent Him. We give You thanks that His body was broken for us, that we might be healed and made whole. We give You thanks that You sent Him and He was willing to come and suffer the awful agonies of the cross, but not merely those physical agonies. The full wrath and curse of God fell upon Him who knew no sin, and yet had become sin for us. Bless to us, we pray, this bread, which is the sign and seal of His body broken for us. As we eat the bread, may we feast on Christ. May we draw our life from Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He's betrayed, having taken bread, He blessed and broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, the word that the Holy Spirit has given to us says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And while there were unknown numbers of lambs and turtle doves, goats, sheep, oxen, cattle slaughtered under the old covenant, the new covenant scriptures make it quite clear that the blood of those animals does not remove sin either. They were only efficacious because they looked toward the blood of the Lamb of God. The blood of the second Adam, Your beloved Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we take this cup, this sign and seal of His blood, we ask that You would nourish us not with this little bit of grape juice, but with Jesus Christ. That His blood has indeed been applied to us. It does indeed wash away our sins. It has indeed given us our new nature by making the provision for it. And here is where we need to put down our root and draw our life from. May May that be the case for us, we pray. And may Christ be glorified by it. We ask this of you in His name. Amen. Our Lord also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, we give you thanks for your Son and His sacrifice for us. We give you thanks for your Spirit who has applied that sacrifice to us. And it is our prayer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that your work in us may bear fruit, much fruit. For thereby we show that we are indeed Christ's disciples. May we see that fruit in ourselves. May others see that fruit in us. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.